Psalm 8. Now, one of the things I love to do is to spend time with old Christians and men or women who have walked this journey of faith a long time and have gone through so many experiences, either failure or success, whether pain or joy, probably traveled quite a bit, different cultures, different peoples, had several experiences with God, miracles and healings and a vast experience with God. And such a man is David, as we study through the Psalms. This was a man who knew success and he knew failure. If you talk about success, and if you want success, just study David's life. If you also want to study failure and how to fail, you study David's life. He had great success, great failures too. This was a warrior, but this was also an instrumentalist, a musician. That's a rare mix. This was a shepherd boy who turned a king, turned out to be a king. And even as a king, he knew the bush so well. He was a rebel. He lived outside his throne for quite a while, probably 11 years, and a short while when Absalom dethroned him before he would get back to his throne. This man knew the bush, but he also knew the throne. He knew life when it's really hard, and he knew life when it's really peaceful and calm. This was a strong man. Remember, as a teenager, this is a man who was fighting bears and lions, but so skillful that he was tender enough to take care of sheep. And we do well to study his thoughts and some of his music as well here in the Psalms. And in Psalm 8, it's really David probably looking at the sky, thinking about the man he was, nothing. He must have been thinking about his failures. Maybe it was one of those nights when he was fleeing from Absalom, or when he hadn't ascended to the throne yet. Maybe he was just lying around his veranda and looking up in the sky, and he sees the moon and the stars, and compares the vast creation of God to himself, and this is himself as completely nothing. And all he declares in Psalm 8 is how glorious, how beautiful, how great God is. And he chooses not any of his other millions of creatures to honor, but us. He says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." You know that song? "Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." He says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen." And he pauses there. That's a long silence. There's a dash there. "Even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that surpass through the paths of the seas, or that pass through the paths of the seas. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." In the first two verses, he displays the glory of God in his creation, especially to silence his enemies. He says, your name is excellent. Your name is perfect. If there are other names that David had to compare with the name of the Lord, and that name is basically who God is. A name describes a person. If there are people that David had to compare with the Lord, he came out with the conclusion that God is the most excellent. How excellent is your name in all the earth. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. And out of the mouth of children, babies, nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You look at the sky. This is really what the Bible refers to as the heavens, the sky, the atmosphere. You look at the variances in temperature. Look at the different shades of the clouds. Some are bright, some are dark, some are orange, some are brown. Look at how they are suspended. You don't see the clouds dropping, do you? They cannot be pulled down by gravity. Of course, they are maintained by a certain pull of gravity, but there they are in the sky. Where are they kept? Have you ever wondered, where do the clouds hide on a sunny day? Well, somewhere else around the sky, but where? And then you see them gathering, and then we have rain. How do you explain that? Look at how the fact that the lower you go, the hotter it becomes. And the higher you go, the cooler it becomes. And yet, ordinarily, the closer you get to the sun, the more heat you should experience. But the temperatures in the skies there are as low as negative 15 degrees. Surprisingly, there is no ice up there. If you've flown, some turbulence, of course, but there is hydrogen there, there is oxygen there. That basically means there should be water up there. And at that temperature, the sky should be frozen. It should be having to crush blocks of ice to fly, but they're not there. You sit and look at the skies, and all you see is God's beauty. It says, he has set his beauty, his glory, his brilliance in the heavens. And secondly, the Bible here says that he has created babies, nursing infants, in strength, in wisdom, because of enemies, that you may silence them. Look at babies. Have you ever been in hospital when a child is born, or at least given birth to a child? Isn't it miraculous for one life to be in another? I was just looking at my baby the other day, and I look at his eyes and his head and his hands, and you cannot explain medically how all these things come to be. And this is a complete unit of a human being, as small as 2 kilograms and 3 kilograms, and even smaller. And has all the organs, internal organs and external features, and grows up to be a huge man. I mean, one life living in another for a while, and then comes out and their own entity of a living being. That's a miracle. And as God displays his glory in the skies, as God displays his wisdom and strength through babies, and as young children filling them with ability to praise him, his enemies are silenced. There are people to this day who still stand against God. They still stand and say that we are all a product of random acts of chance and explosions. in the 1950s and 60s, the Russians had a lot of exploration in space. And I think one of them, in one of the most popular explorations, this astronaut looked at the skies and was radioing down at the base, telling everybody, look around, as he looked around in the sky, he was radioing down and telling his listeners that, I look around the sky and I see no God. Somebody said that if that man wanted to see God, he should have just opened the door and fly out. Put freeze in the sky and really known who God is and how powerful he is. Why was he hiding in the aircraft? How about humanity itself? I mean, look at the amazing features that you all have. All the senses, all the feelings, all the complicated systems. You know how many systems that function in your body? The sensory, the digestive, the sight, the nervous, the blood pumping system, the energy production system, the muscular system, and all these amazing systems coordinated by the brain. Some are reflex. You don't even have to think to breathe or to blink. And some are intentional. You wake up and walk. And scientists have over the years tried to come up with a robot that functions like a human being, but it cannot. You've seen them. They cannot walk straight. They're not flexible, right? They're not as flexible as a human being. They don't think. Their intelligence is given to them by their maker, right? They kind of just program in some software that makes them move and walk backwards and walk east and walk west and remote control and all these things. All God's enemies cannot match the excellence of God in creation, especially of a human being, of a baby, of a nursing infant. I mean, let alone explain the beauty of the skies. Every sunrise is different. Every sunset is different. Every snowfall is different. Every cloud cover is different every day. You won't, even if you take pictures every day of the sky, you'll not find two same arrangement of the clouds. And all this, the psalmist says, silences your enemies. We don't have to work too hard to silence God's enemies, do we? Just point them to the sky. Just look. Who put the sun there? Who put the moon there? Who put the planets there? And billions of them. I think it was last month. You know that one of the most criticized or rejected stories in the Bible is the story of Moses crossing the Red Sea and the Egyptian army drowning. Last month, archaeologists found skeletons, hundreds and hundreds, and actually they said, and these are Egyptian, these are secular archaeologists, by the way. These are not like Jews coming down to the Suez Canal to dig up these facts. These are Egyptian archaeologists, ungodly men, who have come to prove that that story is actually true. There are skeletons that were discovered last month, skulls and bones, and they say that the Egyptian army could have been as many as 5,000. They picked about 200 to 500 pieces of bones, preserved down there for, what, 4,000 years? 6,000 years. All these things silence the enemies of God. How can they reject such a fact? In verse 3, it says, when I consider the heavens, so it leaves this idea of the display of God's beauty and the creation of a baby, the life, a baby, is enough to silence God's enemies. And then it goes further. It says, when I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I still want to put myself in David's shoes when he was writing this Psalm 8. What was he thinking? Where was he? Where was he lying down or standing? And what was going on in his head? Was he thinking of himself big, and then he thought about all God's creation and planets, and then humbled himself and thought of himself very small. He says, when I look at the heavens, the skies, the atmosphere, the work of your fingers. Now, look at the vastness of God's creation. Look at all the planets. Humanity can only go to the moon so far. That's the nearest. And that's just one. There are so many other planets up there. It's actually impossible to even go to the next, Mars and Venus and Jupiter. It would take millions of years to get there. It's like you have to go there, you have to leave the journey when you're not even conceived in your mother's womb. And then by the time you get there, you're dead. He says, these are the works of your fingers now. Imagine the vastness of God's creation, and this is just the work of his fingers. Right? Just his fingers. The psalmist here graphically puts it. He looks at the moon. The moon is 360,000 to 405,000 kilometers away. So as the moon rotates, the distance to the earth varies at different times, from 360,000 to 405,000. It's actually a quarter the diameter of the sun. So it's like a basketball and a tennis ball. He looks at the moon. Now, the amazing thing about the moon is that the surface is actually dark, dark brown. But the component of the moon is such that it can entirely reflect the light from the sun. The moon does not have its light or light of itself. It's just dark, it's dark brown. But a little ray from the sun makes it bright, and you think, wow, the moon is bright today. No, the sun is the one brightening it up. He looks at the stars, which God had ordained. Now, this is a scientific expression of a star. It is a massive luminous sphere of plasma held together by its own gravity. It is a huge block of, let's call it something like soil, right? With the ability to reflect and create its own light and stick together. It's like a bulb. Now think of a bulb made out of soil. And there is nothing around it. There's no covering. All right? It's just a bright soil block of a light that actually dies out with time. Stars have lifespans. After some time, the contents that makes it bright actually decay and it disappears. Now, the fascinating thing about the stars is that they are way larger than the sun and the moon and way farther. In fact, the distance to the nearest star is impossible to calculate. They can just say millions of miles. The largest star is up to 150 times larger than the sun. Approximately 5 million times brighter than the sun. And millions, probably billions, of miles and kilometers away. The other interesting thing about the stars is they actually move. They are not stagnant. They are in motion, all of them. Now, sometimes they actually appear that like they're twinkling. They're like they dimmen and brighten. And David's looking at all this and is like, God, you're so amazing. What am I that you think about me? Who are we compared to massive, incredible, impressive planets like the moon, like the sun, like the stars, compared to us? Who are we? Have you ever stood along the shores of the lake, Lake Victoria? Do you realize how small you are? you stand there and you completely feel worthless, useless. Like if you disappear, just a few people would care. They'd give you a decent burial, and then everybody moves on with their business as usual. But God is so mindful of us, very insignificant, small creatures. So he's compared us to the planets, and he says, not only are you mindful of him, this small, insignificant man, it says, and the Son of Man, that you visit him. Not only does God think about us, he actually pays us a visit. It would have been probably good for God to visit the stars. They're incredible, they're impressive. To visit the moon and the other planets up in the sky that we can't even number. Could have visited the sky, the clouds, and sit up there and play with the clouds. Could have visited the bush and play with the monkeys, the chimpanzees. Could have gone to Ngamba Island to hang out with the chimps. Could have gone gorilla tracking. More adventurous, isn't it? I still wonder why people go look at these things. Really, really, seriously. And they call it tourism. Could have gone to the wilderness and spent time with the rest of his creation, but he came as a baby to be part of a family with a purpose to save us. In fact, amidst and amongst all the other creatures God made, we are the only ones who needed salvation. The animals didn't need salvation. Only us did. Who are we that God would visit us? Are we worth God's visit? We didn't even give him an invitation, did we? We didn't even write him a letter and say, God, can you please come down and visit us? David is just amazed that God not only is mindful of us, but he visits. It's one thing to think about somebody. We can think about so many people, right? Friends, relatives. But it's one thing, it's another thing, to think about somebody so much that you actually visit them. That you actually go and spend some time with them. It makes more meaning. Makes more sense. Has more meaning, rather. And God did. Jesus did. Born in poverty, raised in poverty, just to pay us a visit, with mission to save us. And as David is writing this, he's thinking about all this, his heart is just melted at the love of God. Have you ever thought about how much God loves you, rather? And some people describe it in such a way that if you were the only one on earth at that time, he would have come for you. And that would also mean that you would have been the only one to crucify him. He's mindful of the birds, he's mindful of the animals and the sea creatures. He's mindful of us enough to pay us a visit. And remember in Revelation how he says that he's knocking. He knocks on our doors. Remember when Jesus kept knocking on the door of your heart so you would let him in? You didn't invite him. In fact, you shut him out for a long time. We all did. But he kept knocking until he came in. Doesn't that melt your heart? He then compares man to angels in verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Angels, the Bible describes them as God's ministering spirits. Supernatural, super powerful beings. They are there to wait for them to be dispatched to accomplish God's mission. God says, go protect this person, and they dash. Go get this message out, and they run. They fly. Sometimes they are visible, can be seen, and sometimes they are not. And David has definitely experienced this ministry of angels as a warrior in the bush, as a king. God would definitely speak to him. So he's comparing himself, man. He's looking at man, and he's really lower than angels. We are not supernatural. We do not fly. We cannot make ourselves invisible. We are the slowest to get the message of God out, aren't we? We are the slowest to go help somebody else. We are limited to, we can only run like 15 kilometers an hour, at the max 20. We are the most stubborn. You know, God snaps a finger and all the angels dispatch to the mission field. In the book of Revelation, there's an angel who actually flies around preaching the gospel. Really quick, right? God would send his angels to destroy his enemies. And they would do it so well. Just an angel would kill hundreds and thousands of people. Angels brought down the news of the coming of our Savior. What a privilege. And David is looking at the ministry of angels, the position of angels, way higher than us. And he looks at them that actually deserve more honor and glory. But surprisingly, God has not crowned angels. Nowhere in scriptures that does it say that God actually even rewards angels. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul wrote, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Can you imagine we'll sit in judgment of angels and sit there and tell them, well, you didn't do a good job. Get down and I'll give you some few canes. Get some punishment. You didn't do a good job there. That rescue mission, you didn't do it so well. That message, you didn't perfect it. And us, the slowest, the most stubborn, the most insignificant, the weakest, he crowns with glory. Can you imagine? And David must have been thinking about himself and probably specifically his failures. And must have been thinking of the reward that God would give him at the end of his life. And he knows he does not deserve it. And it should be the angels to be crowned. But they're not crowned. They're not honored. They're not rewarded. It's us who are rewarded. And he says in verse 6 to 9, how God gave man to be in charge of all his creation. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, even the beasts of the field, the beasts of the air, the birds of the air rather, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. The angels weren't given the rest of God's creation to watch, to have dominion over, to rule and lead. The angels weren't given anything to be in control of. Nothing. David was obviously familiar with the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 25 to 28. I'll read from 26 to 28. And God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the earth, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all creeping things. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, made male and female. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, of the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. among all the other super creatures, God gives us the charge of his creation. Now you look at creation today and you know that we haven't done a very good job, have we? All we have done is destroyed the environment. And then now the world over spends more money trying to get the environment right. And they can't even do it. We can't even maintain the grasses and the trees and the leaves and the fruits. All we do is destroy them. And God knew we'd not do a good job, by the way, but he still put these things under our care. And this humbles David. He looks at himself and looks at the authority that God had given him, and he knew it, he does not deserve it. Now, the National Science Foundation estimates that there could be anywhere between 5 to 100 million species on the planet, the seas, and the skies, and the trees. But science has only identified about 2 million. There are almost 30 million species of animals alone on this planet. Not only does that amaze us, but it should surprise us that God would give us to take care of all that. Knowing that we would actually fail. We can only take care of dogs and cats. And then when they turn wild, we blame them. Let's end with this thought of God crowning us with glory. In James chapter 1, verse 12, James chapter 1, verse 12. Bible says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There's a crown that awaits us at the end of this life. The writer of James calls it, James calls it the crown of life. There is a crown waiting for you on the other side when we leave this place. And a crown speaks of respect, it speaks of honor, it speaks of reward. There is respect, there is reward, there is honor waiting for us on the other side. And there are two things that will actually surprise us when we get to the other side. First of all, we'll be honored to be there, but we will be honored to even be crowned. For God to say, "Here is the crown. Here is your reward." Having failed miserably, can you imagine? You don't give failures crowns, do you? You give the winners. And each one of us, in God's eyes, is actually one who deserves to be honored, like a winner. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter here was writing to pastors specifically and telling them to be good shepherds. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. God is going to give us a crown that does not fade away, a reward that does not fade away. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when he was talking to this church that had strayed, he told them, "Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." At the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about the crown of righteousness. There is no loser in God's kingdom. We can only define ourselves as losers on this side. And we can only come to terms with our failures on this side. On the other side, all that is awaiting for us is honor and crowns. In fact, we will be so humbled that when we get there and we are crowned, you know that we'll actually get these crowns off our heads and cast them at the feet of Jesus. Even when we are glorified before our Father in heaven, we will still know it, that we don't deserve the crown. It's Jesus who deserves it. That gets us, and gets me back to my initial thought. What was David thinking of here? Just about himself, comparing himself to the rest of better, more grand, more beautiful creatures, and then God. God does not care much about the sun and the moon and the stars more than he cares about us, about you and I. Good reminder for us. And often we forget that God cares. And it's very easy, by the way. Each one of us can get to a point whereby we think, where is God in all this? Does he really care? Does he even listen? Does he know what I'm going through? Does he see my failures? Yes, he does. He cares so much about us that he did not stop at just thinking about us. He actually came and knocked on our door and paid us a visit. And you know that we still live with him every day. As if that's not enough. He says, when you get to the other side, when you leave that temporary dwelling place of yours, there is a crown waiting for you, a crown to honor you, to reward you. And I look forward to getting on the other side to receive that crown and to give it back to him, because we know we are so undeserving. So undeserving. Let's just read this psalm as we close, just thinking through it. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the parts of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's stand and pray. Lord, when we look at you, we look at your creation. Lord, we look at the planets. They all display your beauty. They all display your glory. Lord, we see your wisdom. We see your power. We see your strength. We see your excellence in everything you've made. Lord, we see your excellence in our own making, in all the systems in our bodies. Lord, you are excellent. Lord, we, as David, compare ourselves to the grandness of your creation, the vastness of the skies, the beauty of all the other planets. And Lord, you don't take care of them as much as you do care about us. Lord, you're not mindful of all the other planets and creatures as much as you're mindful about us. Jesus, you're so mindful about us that you actually came and visited us. And now you live with us. You live in our hearts. You don't live in the hearts of the fish or the cows and the cattle or the birds. Lord, you live in our hearts, having made us in your own image. And as David, you can only say that how excellent is your name in all the earth. Lord, there's no other like you. None but you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.